I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. People of God, I don't think I'm telling you anything new when I say that it's been a tough year, hasn't it? And certainly these last few weeks have been especially tough. And I think it's fair to say that we can expect even more trouble and more adversity in the days ahead, not only as a nation, but I think especially as a church. And so as we look at Psalm 37, we're going to see how God cares for His people in the midst of adversity. We're going to only be reading the first 11 verses, although the whole of it is printed for you in your bulletin. Let's hear now the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Psalm 37, 1 through 11. The psalmist says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, what do you do when your four-year-old falls down and he skins his knee? Well, you stoop down, you grab him in your arms, and you comfort him. And you let him know that things are going to get better. What do you do when your teenager loses her first love? And it's just the end of the world. You sit down with her and you put your arm around her and you console her and you let her know that things will be better. What does God do when we face trouble and adversity? When things don't seem like they are going the way they ought, and in fact things seem like they're going to get worse. Psalm 37 tells us that God reaches down and He consoles us. And He comforts His people and He reminds us that things will indeed be better. When we look at Psalm 37, right at the very beginning, the inscription tells us that this is a psalm written by David, the great king of Israel, the greatest of the Old Testament kings, the man who was after God's own heart. He wrote so many of the psalms, and verse 25 tells us that this is one of the ones that he wrote when he was old. And so all the benefits of his experience find themselves in this psalm. He was a great musician and a great songwriter. And here we have all that wisdom stored up. And he pours it out in Psalm 37. Most of the time when we think of psalms, we think of psalms of adoration and praise, psalms of lament. But there are a few that are known as psalms of wisdom, a wisdom psalm or a psalm of instruction, that have a whole lot more akin to Proverbs than to the other Psalms. They're much more like Proverbs in their tone and in their style. And that's what we have here. And especially do you see that in the fact that it's an acrostic psalm. If you look at every one of those stanzas, each one of those starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It was just a way of memorizing the different stanzas and memorizing the different messages. Of course, when we think of Proverbs, we think of Solomon, David's son. He was especially known for his wisdom and for his proverbs, but now we can see where Solomon got it from. His old man David was no slouch when it came to the wisdom department. If we were to look at the whole of the psalm, we'd see that it's divided into four parts. And we're only going to be looking at the first part, which is verses 1 through 11, because that contains the main theme. The other three parts, they expand on that. They expound that main theme. But 75% of the psalm's entire message is wrapped up here in part one, and that's where we're going to be focusing. We did print for you the entire psalm in your bulletin, if you're following there, or if you've got your Bibles, of course, because I will from time to time refer to some of the later verses just to make a point, but our focus will be on the first 11 verses. And as we look at those 11 verses, I want us to see two things. First, we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. And the second thing we're going to see today is God's prescription for living in a broken world. So very straightforward. We live in a broken world, and here's what God is prescribing for us so that we can live effectively in a broken world. So let's look at the first one. We live in a broken world, and what we see is if we were to read the entire psalm, we see it in our first 11 verses, but it continues all the way throughout and actually is very characteristic of all sorts of wisdom literature, and that is that it presents two different ways of living. Basically says that there's only two different ways that you can live, and it characterizes those two approaches or those two paths as that of the godly and that of the wicked. Now, when we think of those words, we think, well, the godly are those who believe in God. The wicked are those who don't believe in God. That's why they're characterized in verse 1 as evildoers, those who do great and terrible evil things, people like Hitler and Osama bin Laden. But actually, that's not how the Bible uses those terms, godly and wicked. It's not so simplistic. The term godly in the wisdom literature and in Psalm refers to those who are God-centered. If you are godly, then your life is centered on God in all the things that you do. God is the one for whom you live. Think of 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what it means to be godly, to be God-centered. That's summarized in our own shorter catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Number one, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But that's not the emphasis of the wicked. No, they might very well believe in God. This is one of the important things to pick up. The wicked may very well believe in God. They might even be religious people, even good people. But God is not truly at the center of their lives. That's what the wisdom literature means when it refers to the wicked. They might even believe in God. They might even be religious people who do many good things. But their lives are not really centered on God. God may be an important part of their life, especially as a battery, as a power source for them able to do the things that they want and to be good. But in the end, their lives are centered on something else. They live for something else. They might live for wealth or for sex or for acclaim or for approval or for acceptance. But these things, not God, form the center of their lives. And so we can actually say that they are practical atheists. Because even though they might claim to know God, in practice, He is not at the center of their lives. So these are the two approaches that we find in this psalm, as in all the wisdom literature. There is the God-centered approach to life, and there is the practically atheist approach to life, here called the wicked. And this psalm invites us to look into our own lives and ask, which approach do I take? How do I approach life? For whom do I live? Or for what do I live? Am I one of the godly? Is God the center of my life? Or am I, dare I say it, one of the wicked? Because even though I'm a good person, it's not really God for whom I live. Well, as we go further into the psalm, one of the things we'll notice when we make these distinctions is that following God is never easy. But you would think, well, it may not be easy to follow God, but in the end, because the godly do follow Him, then certainly they're the ones who are going to be rewarded. They're the ones who are going to prosper. They're the ones who are going to have everything go their way. The wicked, oh, they should flounder. And yet when we look at our experience, it seems to be quite the opposite. Doesn't seem like the godly prosper. In fact, following God seems to invite even more hardship and even more suffering into your life, doesn't it? And all the while, it seems that the wicked are the ones who prosper and the ones who beat us at every turn. You can see that in verse 35 of our psalm. David says, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. He seems to be able to just prosper and live a life of ease. And this is a common theme throughout wisdom literature, that the wicked are the ones who in this life prosper. They're the ones who seem to get ahead in life. They're the ones who seem to do whatever they want and live however they please. Psalm 73 deals with this very issue. And in Psalm 73, verse 4, we read, They, the wicked, have no struggles until they die. Their bodies are well fed. They do not suffer as other people do. They are not afflicted with the same troubles that others have. And then jumping to verse 12, behold, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They just go on amassing wealth. That sound like anything that we've seen in our own days? Jeremiah 5:27 says, their houses are full of fraud as a cage is full of birds. They grow great and rich, sleek and bloated. But compare that to you. You keep your nose clean. You pay your taxes. You do the hard work of raising a family. You make sacrifices. And yet, it's the dirty politician. It's the dishonest merchant. It's the delinquent lawbreaker who gets ahead, not you. And not only are they the ones who seem to prosper, but on top of everything else, it seems like the wicked go out of their way to make the life, our lives, the lives of the righteous, even more difficult. Verse 12 says, the wicked, and this is verse 12 of our psalm, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. Verse 14, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Verse 32, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. In the last half of Jeremiah 5:28, they turn a blind eye to wickedness and refuse to do justice. The claims of the fatherless they do not uphold, nor do they defend the poor at law. This is the sleazy co-worker who stabs you in the back, and he's the one who gets the big account. He's the one who gets the promotion. And it's the self-seeking leaders who pass onerous laws and who enforce unreasonable requirements, and then they exempt themselves. Does that sound familiar? I wrote that 4 years ago, and yet here it is. Psalm 12:8 says, the wicked prowl on every side, all while vileness is exalted amongst the children of man. Isn't that what we're seeing today? Isn't that what's everywhere all around us? And it makes you say, why should I even bother following God then? Why should I bother with all the hard work of godliness? Because it sure seems like it's a whole lot more trouble than it's worth. Again, going back to Psalm 73, verse 13, the psalmist says, did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. Why bother? Why bother to go through all that keeping myself pure when I don't seem to get anything out of it? And the result of all this is that we're then tempted to envy the wicked, to look at that other approach to life and say, maybe that's the way to go. And David recognizes that in our psalm. He starts in verse 1 by saying, be not envious of wrongdoers. And again, Psalm 73, of which we've looked at now several times, in verse 3 makes that explicit. There the psalmist Asaph says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's as plain as day. I saw them prosper and I became envious. I wanted what they had. And returning to our psalm, we see in verse 8, you can become angry when you see this disparity. You can become upset. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 8, all talk about being agitated, about fretting. And let me ask you, are you envious of the prosperity that you see in the wicked? Are you upset at what we see in the world? I'll be honest with you. I am. I look and I say, all these freedoms that I fought for, and a number of others, some gave their lives. Doesn't look like those freedoms are going to be available to my children. They don't look like they're going to enjoy the things that I've enjoyed and that my fathers enjoyed. All this seems to be slipping away while a select few seem to be prospering, and it makes me angry. And yet David says three times in verses 1, 7, and 8, fret not yourself. I know, that's a little biblish, isn't it? Little Old English. Hey, yourself, you, do not fret, David is saying. Verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Verse 7, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Verse 8, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. I need to hear that. I need to be reminded. But by itself, I'm going to be honest, it's not particularly helpful. Just telling me don't fret. Okay. I'm going to not fret. How do I do that? That's our second point. God's prescription for living in a broken world. Because what he does in this psalm is he encourages us with three prescriptions. And if you like Puritan sermons where points have subpoints and subpoints have sub-subpoints, we're going to rock it tonight, today. So let's look at that. Where there are three things that God gives us to encourage us. So how we can live in an unfair and a broken world. The first thing that this psalm tells us is that we are to take the long view. To look ahead. Look ahead. Take the long view of life. Because things may be very difficult now, but God is a God of justice. And he will deliver his people. Psalm 12:5 says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place them in the safety for which they long. God will not forever allow the injustice that we see around us to continue. He will arise. And so he tells us in this psalm, don't envy the success of the wicked because it's a superficial success. And that's so important to grab a hold of. Again, verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. You know, we're enjoying a bit of an Indian summer here. It seems to be extending. I have no complaints. I like that. But at some point, we know our lawns are going to turn. Our lawns at some point are going to dry up and they're going to fade. And David is telling us, don't be envious of these folks because that's where they're headed. They're green just for now, but it's going to be bad news real soon. And yet on the other hand, God's people, David reminds us, are going to be established. He says in verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. And then the last verse that we looked at, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And you can see there the connection to the third of the Beatitudes. The meek shall inherit the land. That's where Jesus got it from. They will delight themselves in abundant peace. The promise that we have here from God is that the wicked have already possessed more than their fair share in this life. But they will in the end be destroyed. And that's going to leave those who are the meek, which means that those are those who wait patiently on God, rather than fighting evil with evil. Those who wait patiently on God, it will be they who in the end possess the land. And that has become a refrain all throughout Psalm 37. Five times, David says that the meek will inherit the land. Verse 9, which we just read, verse 11, then verse 22, those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. But those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Five times. You will inherit the land when you wait upon the Lord. Now, what exactly does that mean to inherit the land? Does that mean that we're going to relocate ourselves to Palestine? To Canaan? To the old nation of Israel? Is that what this is? No, that's why we read the Beatitudes, because Jesus puts it in its proper context. That third Beatitude that we read, Matthew 5, verse 5, Jesus puts that promise in a much larger setting, and he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, in the Old Testament, God is promising to his people that they will possess the land. But Paul reminds us again and again, and this is a picture of a much greater thing. Israel represents all of humanity. God gives them good things, but because of their sin, they can't keep those good things. And they lose the land. They lose the promised land. They get kicked out of it. They get exiled. God gave us good things. He gave us a perfect earth, and we ruined it with our sin and our rebellion against God, and we've been kicked out of Eden, as it were. And we now live in this. We said, God, you know, we don't need you. We can run the world ourselves, is what we said in the garden. And God said, have at it. And this is what we get when we run the world without God. But Jesus comes and He reminds us, no, the promise is much broader. The coming of Jesus Christ is to restore us, to bring us back, not to a small strip of land in the Middle East, but instead to once again possess the whole of the land in righteousness. Something which becomes so clear when we understand that it's referring to the new heavens and the new earth. The author of Hebrews makes that clear for us. Hebrews 11:15. If they, now you all know Hebrews 11 is the chapter of faith as it's called. It lists all the, quote, heroes of the Old Testament. These are all people who looked to God and trusted in Him even though they couldn't see the end result. Because the end result was the new heavens and the new earth, not a strip of land in Canaan. That's why they say if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country that is a heavenly one. Jesus helps us to reorient and to think much bigger. To inherit the land as the meek because we wait upon the Lord and we don't envy the wrongdoer means that there will be a day in which justice and righteousness will be restored when He returns and all things will be made new, and it is that which we will inherit it. So yes, there's adversity now, but we need to look ahead, to take the long view, because a day of judgment is coming, and on that day God will set all things right. This is the whole focus of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter says, "The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So this is going to go away. And in verse 13 he says, "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And the Apostle John in 1 John 2:17 adds to that and says, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so, this is what God is planning to do. And even though you might say, well, wait a minute, how come I don't see it? It sure seems like He's taking forever to do it. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:9, reminds us that God may seem like He's taking forever to fulfill His promises, but even that delay is because He's a gracious and good God, not because He's asleep at the switch, but because He wants people to come to know His Son, Jesus. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The more that He delays, yes, it means adversity for us for a short time, but it means that more and more people get to hear the gospel. More and more people get to know the riches of the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. And if He were to cut it off now, those people wouldn't get to hear. So it's still grace. Even in the delay, it's still grace. So yeah, we're going through difficult days now, but remember this. Our time on earth is as close to hell as will ever come. This is as close to hell as will ever come because of what Jesus has done for us. But for the wicked, these few days of pleasure are very short. They have no future beyond this life, and in fact, this world is as close to heaven as they will ever come. And that's not a trade that I think I want to make with them. If this is the best life now, I don't know, I've heard that on a book or something, then that's pretty sad. But this is not so bad for us, really. So we can afford to wait for God's timing. And David tells us in verse 7, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him." And verse 9, "Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." So people of God, the first prescription is take the long view. Look ahead and see what God is ultimately doing. The second thing He wants you to do is to reorient your focus and to look up. Yes, you look ahead, but we also want you to look up. Because it's so easy to become preoccupied and even obsessed with all the troubles and all the rivalries and all the adversaries that we face. Those things can fill our horizon. They loom so large when we're looking at them all the time. Our problems that we've been talking about here with our nation, our problems in our marriages, our problems at work, our problems with our children, our problems with our coworkers and our friends and our schoolmates, and they all just fill the horizon so that we can't see anything more. And the problem that we have is that we have our gaze and our glance reversed. You're gazing at all your problems. And then you occasionally glance up to God to ask for help. Oh, Lord, I can't handle this financial stress. Lord, help me. Look at all that's going on in my marriage. Lord, help me. And everything looks so huge because you're just focused on your problems. You need to reverse those. You need to reorient your focus and to look up away from your problems and instead focus on God so that you end up gazing at God with only the occasional glance at your problems. Gazing at God but looking at your problems. Can you do that? Can you work on that even this week? That's your homework assignment. How can I get my gaze and my glance in proper perspective? The gaze is to look up and to see Jesus Christ in all His beauty, in all His wonder, in all His majesty, in all His splendor. And when you see that, you'll occasionally glance down at your problems, but they'll take on a whole other perspective. And in this psalm, from verses 3 through 7, He gives us four commands on how you can get that gaze and that glance correct. Verse 3. Let me just say, we all trust in something. We all trust in something. Your trust might be in the government. Your trust might be in how much is in your bank account. Your trust might be in your own abilities and your own strength, your own intelligence, and your own looks. But we all trust in something. So the first thing we'd see in verse 3 is that you need to reorient your trust. Trust in the Lord, it says. It's such a commonplace saying that maybe you'd pass right over it. Trust in the Lord. Because things never appear to our human vision as they truly are. We're seeing the evil prosper. We're seeing the righteous suffer. But as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. You have to trust that God really has the big picture, that He really knows what's going on. That even when everything goes totally wrong, according to our perspective, God is still at work, working out His eternal purposes for the glory of His Son and for our good. Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So you have to reorient your trust and trust that God is going to act, that He's going to carry out His promises, and that He is going to set all things right in His time. So reorient your trust and start with trusting God. The first place to do that, of course, is trusting in Him to forgive you your sins and your brokenness and your rebellion against Him directly. To look to Jesus Christ as the one who lived the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living, the one who died the death that we so richly deserve for our rebellion against Him. The trust starts there and it goes on from there on at every point. The 19th century evangelist Dwight Moody once said, "Trust in yourself, and you are doomed to disappointment. Trust in money, and you may have it taken from you. Trust in your reputation, some slanderous tongue may blast it. But trust in God, and you are never to be confounded in time or eternity." So if you're going to reorient your focus and to look up, it starts with reorienting your trust. Verse 3. But then verse 4 tells us to reorient your emotions. Your emotions. David says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." That's talking about the affective side of who we are. And let me ask you, what is it that thrills your heart? In what do you delight? Because just as you trust in something, you delight in something too. What is it that gets you up in the morning and drives you? What David is saying when he says, "Delight yourself in the Lord," he's saying, make God your chief joy. And the way you do that, people of God, I'm just going to give it to you the most practical way, is you focus on who He is and what He's done for you. It's always as simple as that. Who is God and what has He done for you? And the best way to do that is to see, because He acts in history. We know who He is by what He's done. And He's acted in history supremely and ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you look at Jesus, He said, "Thomas, don't you get it? When you look at me, you're saying, 'Show me the Father,' and you're not getting why. When you look at me, Thomas, you've seen God." And then look at Jesus and look at what He's done. Take time to meditate on passages like Ephesians 1:3 that says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Think about that. Meditate upon that. Wake up and think, I'm the richest person in the world. Did you know that's true? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are the richest person in the world. Now, there may be some others, your brothers and sisters in Christ, who are as equally rich, but there is no one on this planet richer than you. Think about those things. Remember the love that God has shown you, the care that He's shown you in Jesus Christ. Remember where it is that He's promising to take you. And when you do those things, then you can endure even the darkest day because you know that there's something better that lies ahead. When you focus on Jesus, when you become enraptured with Jesus, then your will becomes wrapped up in His will. Your desires become His desires. They become wrapped up with His ways of thinking. And very soon, the things that you want are the things that gives God glory and pleases Him. And that's when God opens up the windows of heaven, as you see here. When you delight yourself in the Lord, when you say, I will want what you want. I delight in who you are. I delight in what you would have me be. Then He gives you the desires of your heart because your heart has changed. And that's how He lifts you out of sadness. So reorient your emotions by focusing on Him. And then relocate your burdens. That's verse 5. Relocate your burdens. You're all carrying burdens. I know you are, because I do. We're all fallen. We all live in a world of trouble. Relocate them, He says in verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. That word commit, commit your way to the Lord, it literally means roll on to the Lord. You're carrying this big burden, much like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, remember? And it says, not just give it to the Lord, but roll it onto Him. The idea is because you're carrying this huge burden, you can't even get up. You're like down here on the ground. I can't even get this thing up. So you just kind of roll it onto Jesus, who's got no problem standing up with it, and carrying all of our burdens. And He says, just relocate it. Get it off of you, get it onto Jesus. Because life can be tough. Some of y'all are figuring that out. And you don't need to go it alone. So all the while, we are waiting for God to set things right in the future, but in the meantime, you can commit all your cares, even now, onto Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. And when you do that, when you turn to Jesus and you put your burdens upon Him, verse 5 tells us that He will act. He will act. How? How will He act? Verse 6, He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. That means to say that there will be a day in which you will be vindicated. At the judgment, your righteousness will be evident so that you can stand. Now, you do understand that only comes through Jesus Christ. Because in our natural state, we all deserve to be like the wicked who are cut off. But what Jesus does for us is He gives us His righteousness. When we believe and trust in Him, His righteousness becomes our righteousness. It's not our doing, it's all His doing. But that's why I keep saying, trust in Him. And trusting in Him means saying, I trust that He took upon Himself the penalty for my sin. And I trust that He did live that perfect life that I can't live. And that righteousness becomes yours. What an amazing thing that is. And it happens because rather than cutting you off because of Jesus Christ, what happened is the Father cut Him off at the cross. And that means that now you get to enjoy the prosperity that awaits those who wait upon the Lord. So entrust your lives to Him, knowing that you will be vindicated in judgment and you will inherit the earth. And one last thing He says in terms of reorienting your focus. He says in verse 7 to reset your expectations. Reset your expectations. Right? So we've said reorient your trust, reorient your emotions, relocate your burdens, and now reset your expectations. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Too many of us expect immediate results. We want immediate change, but we're here being called to wait on God's timetable. As you trust in Him, as you rest your burdens on Him, David tells us and reminds us that we have to be patient. He has an eternal purpose that He's working out. We're a small part of that, an important part, important to Him. But we have to take that long view, right? So here we're being called then to not only look ahead, but to look up, to reorient your focus. And we're going to reorient our focus how? By reorienting your trust, reorienting your emotion, relocating your burden, and resetting your expectation. And one last thing. We're back to our subpoint, subpoint three. Take the long view, look ahead. Reorient your focus by looking up, but now I also want you to look alive. To be constructive, David says, doing good. To look alive. You see, when we wait upon God, it doesn't mean that you do nothing. Waiting patiently on God does not mean that you sit on your hands. Verse 3 says, and look at this order, this is so important, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. It does not mean trust in the Lord so that you can sit back and let Him do everything. Faith, true faith, is always active in its obedience. It always moves us to obey. Trust in the Lord and do good. That's what James meant in James 2:18 when he says, I will show you my faith by my works. It's not that works save, but the evidence of your faith, the evidence of your trust are your good works. They are the outflow. They're not the things that save you. It's not, I'll be good and therefore I'll be saved. Rather, it's because I've been saved that I will now be good. And David puts that in a very active command form. Trust in the Lord and do good. When you do one, it will lead you to do the other and not sit on your hands. And let me tell you, God works in the world through means, and this is the way that He deals with evil temporarily. He will deal with evil in the last day, finally and permanently. But for now, the way He deals with evil in this world is by you doing good. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And if you act in any other way, it doesn't help. There will be those tempted in these dark days to sit there and say, well, sometimes you got to fight fire with fire. But look at what verse 8 of our psalm says. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. When you play the game by their rules, they lose and you lose. Everybody loses. James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So rather than going negative, David is saying, be constructive. Do good. And as you do good, you're modeling God's goodness for those around you so the world can see it. That's where we are as Christians. The best analog for us today is not the first century church. We are not like the first century church, but we are very much like the second century church. Already have something of a structure. We're established. But the world doesn't trust us. In fact, the world thinks we're crazy. The world thinks that we're haters. The world thinks that we're bad people. And so we have to speak out, but we also have to live. We have to model. We have to prove by the things that we do that we have been transformed by Jesus Christ. So David tells us, do good. Do good. Be constructive. Look alive. And when you do that, it also is to your benefit. Because as you focus on doing good, guess what happens? You're no longer turned in on yourself, focused only on yourself and all your problems. You've begun to look out. As Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So David gives us a simple formula. Trust in the Lord and live for Him. You really can't have one and not the other. So people of God, that's the prescription that David gives us. So simple. You can all say it. Look ahead, look up, and look alive. We all live through difficult times. So look ahead. Take the long view. Look up and reorient your focus on Jesus. And look alive. Be constructive doing good. Don't just sit on your hands. This is the way that we can live in this broken and unfair world. Doing it all with a quiet spirit of meekness. We can, as verse 3 says, trust in the Lord. We can, as verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. We can, as verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord. And we can, as verse 7 says, be still before the Lord. And people of God, when we do all these things, yes, you'll find yourself in the midst of struggle. But when you do all these things, God promises that He will take care of things and that things will be better. God right now is looking for faith. He's looking for obedience. He's looking for submission. And His promise in this psalm is that when you do those things, when you exercise that faith and that obedience and submission, it will never be in vain. Even if you can't see it now, the day is coming when all things will be new. May we take great comfort in that as we face the days ahead. Let us pray.